The cost of discipleship. That's the passage we're looking at today out of Luke 14, verses 25 through 35. If you would please open your Bibles there to Luke 14, verse 25. And we're talking about this idea of what does it cost to follow Christ? What does it cost to be a disciple of Christ? Grace is completely free. There's nothing we can do to buy it. And yet Jesus does say there are some things we have to give up to be a disciple. We can't buy it, but we do have to give up something. And he'll show us what that is in the text this morning to be his disciple. We cannot continue on like we've always been and suddenly say that we're following Jesus, but nothing changes in our life. And so as I read the text, I hope you'll see that, and I'll open it up for you even as I preach through it. And we'll look at what it costs to be a disciple of Jesus. Luke 14, starting in verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus, we ask this morning that these words of yours might be our words, that we might truly follow them, not only believe them, but follow what you've commanded. We might do what it takes, not only to initially be a disciple of yours, but ongoing, that you will see this fruit in our life. Others will see this kind of fruit in our life. We might live a life completely committed, totally focused on you, Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Well, what Jesus is speaking against is what we might call, and is often termed, easy believism. The idea that it really is nothing to follow Jesus. To be a disciple has to be made as easy as possible in today's Christianity. And as we can see, even then, though, were people following Jesus, going along with the crowds, thinking that they were part of the disciples. They were saved. And easy believism, as I said today, is so prominent in Christianity. They would say nothing else is necessary for salvation than an intellectual knowledge of God and of Jesus. Just knowing that there is a God, just knowing that there is a Jesus Christ, knowing that he died on the cross for sinners is enough. Once you raise your hand or sign up to believe those basics, then somehow you are a follower of Christ. Whole movements, whole churches, whole parachurch organizations have been designed around minimizing the commands that Jesus gives us about following him. Mainly repentance, but also these others that we see here that go along with faith. John MacArthur wrote a book against easy believism, and he called it Hard to Believe. Here's the opening of his book. "The first role of successful merchandising is to give consumers what they want. If they want bigger burgers, make the burgers bigger. Designer bottled water and 6 fruit flavors? Done. Minivans with 10 cup holders, give them 20. You've got to keep the customer satisfied. You've got to modify your product and your message to meet their needs if you want to build a market and get ahead of the competition. Today, this same consumer mindset has invaded Christianity. The church service is too long, you say? We'll shorten it. One pastor guarantees his sermons will never last more than 7 minutes. Yeah, too formal, he says. This is MacArthur continuing. Too formal, wear your sweatsuit. Too boring, wait till you hear our band. And if the message is too confrontational or too judgmental or too exclusive, too scary, too unbelievable, too hard to understand, or too much anything else for your taste, churches everywhere are eager to adjust that message to make you more comfortable. This new version of Christianity makes you a partner on the team, a design consultant on church life, and does away with old-fashioned authority, guilt trips, accountability, and moral absolutes. That often describes, unfortunately, modern Christianity. And in some places, thank the Lord, not in every single church, but there seems to be too many minimizing the hard sayings of Jesus. The things where he said, you must take up a cross and follow me. You must deny yourself. You must give up your possessions. Jesus has a different viewpoint when it comes to someone being saved, someone coming to him. I've even seen some of the things like MacArthur is mentioning here. Some church services that I've actually witnessed that are more like a circus than a worship service to the Lord. And see, the problem is, that's a great business model. It's not the model that God gave us for the church, though. It does attract people. It does attract the world. But Jesus said, it's not easy to be my disciple. It is hard to be my disciple because you have to give up everything and follow me. That's the point of the passage. That's what we'll see today. He's saying he's the only way, and you have to do these things to follow him. If you don't do it my way, then you're absolutely cannot in no way possible be my disciple. The words of Jesus, not the words of anyone else. You cannot, not able, not possible to be my disciple. So Jesus gets to set the terms for discipleship. We don't get to set the terms for discipleship. Those in church history don't get to set the terms for salvation and discipleship. Today's modern church movement doesn't get to set the terms. Jesus Christ gets to set the terms for being his disciple. So as we see here in this passage, he's going to give us what it costs us to be his disciple. He's even going to warn us to consider that before taking him on as our Lord. And then he'll give us a warning at the very end. But the setting is in verse 25. Jesus has left the Pharisee's house. He's now continuing his trip to Jerusalem. And now large crowds are going along with him. Large crowds, probably thousands again, are following him. Maybe not as big as what he had in Galilee when many thousands, tens of thousands, it says, were coming and flocking to him. But there is a lot of people that have gathered along the road and traveling with him. Something big is going to happen in Jerusalem. They know it. They want to be a part of it. They want to see what's going to happen and maybe get blessed by it. I mean, he's saying he's a king. He seems to have gathered a group. He's marching down to Jerusalem. Even though Jesus has said that he's going to die, he's going to suffer. He's turned his face like flint to accomplish the Father's will. He's doing what the Father gave him to do. And he's warned his true disciples that they shouldn't think this is going to be easy. It's going to be hard, that they're going to be afraid, that they're going to want to turn away. And he encourages them over the next few chapters in Luke and trains them and teaches them. But the crowds, along with his disciples, are gathering with Jesus. And they say, this is a great teacher. This is a great prophet. He claims to be the Messiah. We want to be part of this. Let's join in this victory parade. Not realizing that it's really a funeral parade, not a victory parade for this coming of Christ. So what does he do? He stops and turns around and tells them how hard it is to be one of his disciples. Completely opposite than what most people would do today. He actually wants the crowd to know that they're not a disciple of his unless they obey what he says here. There's a big difference between going along with Jesus and actually following him from your heart. That's what he's saying. There's a huge difference, and he wants them to know, both for their benefit and to make them realize, hey, I'm not a true follower of Jesus Maybe I should listen to what he's saying and believe in him. You know, churches today might want to attract people and focus on how easy it is to become a disciple. But notice Jesus is not at all interested in just having bigger numbers. Every time a crowd seems to gather, he says something that makes them mad and they go away. And they gather again. And he says something that's hard for them to hear and they go away. He's not interested in just followers in general, attenders even in his church today. He's interested in disciples that are committed to him. He's not interested in people that consider themselves part of Christianity because they've grown up in it, they've gone to church in it, they've been baptized, or maybe they've done some things that make them feel like they're a disciple. No, he sets the terms for us. By the way, he's not talking about two different levels of Christians. Sometimes the way you deal with a hard text like this, as you say, you know, he's talking about the real deep committed disciple, and then all the rest of us poor disciples aren't committed, so we got to strive for that. No, he's talking about salvation. Just what the difference is between a disciple and a non-disciple. As the Bible often does, there's two paths, two ways. The way of righteousness, the way of Christ, the way of the world, the way of self-righteousness. And that's what he's getting at here. He doesn't say, you cannot be my committed disciple, but you cannot be my disciple at all, is the point. What does it take to be a true disciple? So the passage is about salvation, and it's so countercultural. It's so countercultural to hear Jesus say in another place that there's only one way through him. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father except through him. It's countercultural for him to say that we have to give up everything and follow him, and maybe even our family relations will have to be broken because of this new salvation in Christ. Countercultural. I'm amazed at how many times as we've gone through Luke that Jesus directly challenges people to consider if they're truly saved. I mean, it seems like one of the worst sins you can commit in Christianity today is asking someone else to consider and examine their own heart. And yet Jesus just keeps on doing that. He does it to the Pharisees. He does it to the crowd. He does it to people that he heals and performs miracles in front of. The apostles, like Paul, continually tell us, examine our hearts. You get to the book of James, he's telling us, you know, there's this way and there's this way. Where are you? Where is your faith? All the way through the Bible, all the way through Revelation. And that's what we see Jesus doing. He's challenging those who seem to be following him, but aren't truly his disciples yet, or maybe ever will be. So in the passage, we see three costs of discipleship, and then a final warning to those who do not truly follow him. So he's going to tell us what it looks like in three different ways, and then he'll give a final warning to those who don't fit those three different ways. And really, all the three costs that he mentioned can be combined into one, which is you've got to give up and set aside everything in your life for Christ. Nothing can have priority over him, equal to him, anywhere close to your Lord and your Savior. First of all, he says the first cost is you must love Jesus more than your family. Number one, you must love Jesus more than your family. He uses strong language to get their attention. This is what a preacher, and Jesus was the ultimate preacher, this is what he does. He uses very strong language to wake them up. If anyone comes to me, does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Hate. He's using strong language. I mean, what is our Lord saying here? Doesn't the Bible say to honor your parents? Doesn't it say to love your neighbors and love your enemies? And yet now he's saying you've got to hate your parents to even be his disciple? Well, he's using it as a hyperbole, a way to shock the listener into attention. They need to know how drastically the call to follow Jesus is. This is not a gentle, let me make it as easy for you as possible. And by the way, your parents may not like the fact that you become a Christian. No, he's saying it's going to almost look like to them that you hate them when you become a Christian and they're against it. It's hyperbole. The Greek word here for hate is to be disinclined to disfavor, to disregard in contrast. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. God's not actually hating Esau by pouring out his wrath on him. He's just saying in contrast to Jacob, it's like he hated Esau. There's a contrast. There's a comparison. In other words, in your comparison to love Christ, your love for Christ, the love towards your family may look like you hate them. I've actually heard it said that unbelieving family members, when a person gets committed to Christ, when they get saved, I've heard unbelieving family members say to that person, "Why do you hate us so much? Why do you hate us so much that you're believing these things and saying these things, and the idea is that you're convicting us of our own sin? Why do you hate us so much?" Jesus requires that kind of obedience to him. It's got to take precedence over all human obligations. And we know this is what he means, that he doesn't mean you actually get saved and break off all of your family connections, right? It's a comparison between the love for Jesus and the love for others. We know this is what he's saying because in Matthew 10, verse 37, a similar sermon that he's giving there, not the exact same, but similar enough, he says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." So you see that, more than me? "He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." But here, he's getting closer to Jerusalem. It's much more preeminent, this message is. It's much more important. And so he's using even stronger language. You must hate them. That will get their attention. A genuine disciple of Christ has got to love him more than those nearest and dearest to us. That's the point Jesus is making. You can't come to Christ and then still have a reservation that your family will not approve of it. You've got to come to Christ and not worry that your whole family might be completely rocked by that event, right? The boat's sailing along smooth. Everybody in the family's in one mind. Maybe around here they think they're all saved. And suddenly you actually get saved. Talk about rock the boat. You talk about have some family tension, some Thanksgiving and Christmas dinners that might have some tension and disruption. And people have been cast out of their family for becoming true followers of Christ, rejecting their traditions that they grew up in. To come and even get baptized as a believer here, for example, we've had some people that maybe their parents weren't too keen on that because they thought they've already been baptized as a baby. They've already even been saved. And so this can rock the boat when it comes to following Jesus. Your brothers and sisters, too, may feel like you've abandoned the family tradition. Maybe you're a true follower of Christ. In our culture today, it's just often said that's a serious Christian. That's, you know, Joey's one of those serious Christians. You know, he goes to church on Sunday, believes the Bible, tries to follow out the Christian faith. Well, that's exactly what Jesus calls us to do. And sometimes just that attitude can change the family dynamics. But we've got to love the Lord even more. Even your own wife, he says, or husband, if this applies to a female, that when they come to Christ, even that what you thought was your ultimate love for your spouse has now got to take a second row seat to Jesus, who is the ultimate. Right? He's not even on the front row. He's not even on the stage. He's everything. He's your God. He's your Lord. Not to say you have to get a divorce. Paul addresses that when one believer comes to faith and the other doesn't. That's not at all what Jesus is saying. But he's saying that your spouse may not even want you to follow him. You know, there are Christian people who become Christian, people who get saved, where they're, especially the husband, doesn't want the wife to come to a solid biblical church. Or they're just exploring kind of what is real Christianity all about. And the husband says, "No, you can't come. We're going over here to this false church." Sometimes it's the other way around, but often it's the wife that comes alone or is not even allowed, if we want to use that term, to come because of this division within the marriage. And Jesus says, "You've got to love me most of all. No matter what comes, even if that person was to abandon your marriage, loving Christ has got to be ultimate." Now, none of us would seek that as Christians when we come to faith, but he's saying it may happen. And the world's going to say, "You know what? It's like you hate your spouse now. You've let them run off simply because you wouldn't quit going and worshiping and being a saved person, a disciple of Christ. And it even says your children, right? It's not only that we have to sometimes deal with parents or our spouses, but our children, our teenage and adult children. They may consider it disloyal whenever you live a life dedicated to Jesus. They may not want you to be around other Christians. It may make them feel guilty as teenagers coming to church. They may not enjoy it. Adult children, sons and daughters may reject you as their parent simply because you're saved or you're a disciple now of Jesus. It's not uncommon that a teenage and adult children even try to convince their parents to go to a less biblical church. You know, you don't need to go to that kind of church, but let's go somewhere else where we can all worship together and feel much more comfortable. Well, Jesus says that this type of person cannot be his disciple if they follow that thought. If they say, you know what, I love my family more than Christ and I'm going after them and I'm not doing what Jesus says. In fact, back in Luke 9, he said, somebody asked him, remember? Jesus called people to follow him. And one said, I'll follow you, Lord, but first, permit me to say goodbye to those at home. And when I preached through that, I told you that that's not just waving goodbye to them or writing them a letter saying goodbye. That's actually language for let me go home and throw a big party and settle my affairs and get everything in order and handle the estate and make sure my parents are comfortable. And you know what Jesus says? No one, this is what he says to the guy, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. When you start that plow going forward, you can't look back or it's going to get off course. When you commit to Christ, you can't say, yes, but let me go handle these other things and then I'll become a believer and follow you. This is what Jesus requires. We will not be able to waffle back and forth. You know, this week I'm a Christian because my family's not around and my adult children aren't here and my spouse isn't watching. And next week, you know, I am a Christian and this week I'm not a Christian and back. And there's none of that. Complete commitment to Christ. That's all he'll have. And if that's not enough, look else he demands at the end of verse 26. Look what else he demands. Yes, you must even hate your own life. In comparison to loving Jesus, you must even hate your own life or you cannot be his disciple. Now, Paul later says no one's ever hated themselves. So he's not talking about true hatred of your own self, right? Very few people, if any, ever truly hate themselves. They do things to themselves that might make you think that, but they're just trying to get attention. But he says you've got to hate yourself in comparison to Christ. Your self-righteousness has no place in the Christian life. Your works, your self-righteousness, your love of self is not compatible with being a disciple. To be a follower of Christ means that you die to yourself and that you live to Christ. So others in the world might look at you and say, wow, you must hate yourself to have to go through that kind of suffering as a Christian. You know, you lose your job, you don't get the promotion. You've got to suffer with events that God has brought about in your life. Why don't you just deny him and realize he doesn't exist and move on? And Jesus says, you got to deny yourself. The world's going to think you hate yourself, but you don't. But that's the comparison. That's the analogy here. And I say, you know, amen when people say you must hate yourself, because that's what Jesus says right here. And people say you must hate yourself to go through that and suffer like that. Well, that's what Jesus said we have to do sometimes. It's what we should expect to hear if we're following Christ. So one is, number one is you're going to have to love Jesus more than your family. But secondly, he says, you must love Jesus more than yourself. So we've already dealt with that in verse 26, but it gets even more complex, even more pointed in verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It's not like the guy doesn't want to be his disciple, but Jesus says it's not even possible. This cannot be my disciple, mentioned three times in the passage. It's not even possible. The word means the ability, the capability is not even there. It's not even possible. These two things cannot go together, in other words. When he says that a person who's got to carry his own cross, this means a radical commitment to Jesus. Jesus is saying that we must count the cost of following him, and it's not going to be easy. You know, becoming a Christian is not sunshine and rainbows. When you become a Christian, suddenly your life is not perfect. You're not always going to have the greatest life and make the most money and have no problems. A lot of people, remember when Jesus said that the thorns choke out? You seem to accept the seed of the word and it starts to grow. It seems like to everybody, but suddenly the thorns grow up and choke it out. Well, sometimes people come to Christ and they think everything's going to be perfect and it's not. And so they say, you know what, I'm done. This is how it is and it doesn't change my life. I'm out of here, which means they weren't saved to begin with. And so he's warning them. A person who's not able to carry his own cross and come after me is not able to be my disciple. Now, every listener who heard Jesus then would have understood what a cross was. It was a Roman execution. It was a vicious death. It was done to thieves, to criminals, to zealots, rebels against the empire. It was very effective at killing people and showing everyone else not to do what caused and brought about this death. And when Jesus says, take up a cross or carry your own cross, it means that you must carry the horizontal beam, would be the idea here symbolically. You've got to carry the horizontal beam on your back to the place of your execution. We looked in class this morning at Jesus actually doing that, how he wasn't able to, and Simon the Cyrene had to stop, and they grabbed him and pulled him over to carry Jesus' cross, the cross beam, to the place where they crucified him. So when Jesus says you've got to take this up, you've got to carry it to be his disciple, he's speaking of your cross here as a symbol of suffering, as a symbol of pain, as a symbol of rejection by the world. If you're going to be my disciple, it's a negative way of saying it here, but I'll put it in the positive. If you're going to be my disciple, you've got to deal with the rejection that's coming from the world. You've got to be okay with that. In other words, you got to deny your own flesh, which says, I want to please everybody and never be rejected. And you got to follow Christ. And you may have to suffer because of it, just like he suffered at the hands of wicked men. You've got to be willing to go through the suffering. He went through yelling. He went through mocking. He went through a scornful mob. You may have to do that in similar ways in your own life. When Jesus says you must be willing to carry your own cross, he's speaking of the cross here of suffering and rejection. He's not saying just normal sickness, disabilities, right? Sometimes people say, I'm just bearing my cross. No, that's just part of living in a sinful world. He's saying you'll have to be rejected for being a Christian, and you need to count that cost before you say, I'm a disciple. This is what true disciples must do. If you follow him, you got to be ready to face the world's rejection, even to the point of death. Some people are dying still in this world for being a Christian. Some people are dying in shootings in America. Simply in the past, they've been asked, are you a Christian? And they've been shot. Some of us may even have to die for the sake of the gospel. Others of us, maybe you're not called to die, but you're called to give up something that you truly love for the gospel, for Christ. Totally give yourself over to the Lord and be willing to suffer and be rejected by the world. This sounds insane, doesn't it, to the world? That you're willing to lose out on something that the world might give you that you think is good, that the world thinks is good, simply because you won't deny Christ, that you're willing to stay with Jesus. This sounds foolish. It sounds dangerous. And it is. It's exactly what Paul said, right? The cross is foolishness to the world. But from the moment of initial saving faith, you've got to count your life as forfeit for Christ. There's not a choice. You can't make second guess it later on and make another choice to deny him. If you're truly his, then you'll follow him all the days of your life. The cross was a one-way trip. The Romans didn't make somebody carry their cross, and then suddenly, if the guy didn't want to go all the way, right? Or let's say the Roman army said, you know what, I've changed my mind. You're not being crucified today. Once you got up on that cross, that was a one-way trip, and you weren't coming down from the cross. So when we take up our cross for Christ, we're not going back. We're only going in one direction, even if the world rejects us. So to take up the cross daily means that you're giving up whatever selfish desires you have, and you're willing to suffer and be rejected for him. So those of us maybe who are in the work environment, we have to be willing to lose a job promotion or even lose your whole career because you're seeking after Christ. Companies now are being aware of that. They're firing people for Christian posts on social media and on Facebook. You might not think it's possible here, but it will just be a matter of time, I think, before we see more of those even locally. Are you willing to be rejected by your friends, by your family, by your coworkers, and suffer because you love Jesus that much? I mean, have you done it? Have you taken up your cross and followed him? That's what he's wanting them to see. Now, he backs that up with two parables. He's going to further explain it with two parables. What he just has been teaching, he wants to show now with a couple of parables, one about a builder and one about a king. So first of all, in verse 28, "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost? You got to see if you have enough to complete what you start," in other words. "Otherwise, when this person has laid the foundation, they're not able to finish it. All who observe it begin to ridicule. This man began to build and was not able to finish." You see what Jesus is saying here? I mean, they would have seen it. They would have said, no one in that culture wants to be shamed and dishonored. So they would never start something they couldn't finish, because that's your hometown. That's the town you grew up in. You're going to start something, and every day it doesn't get finished. People are walking by it, and they're mocking you. And whenever you see them around town, they're saying, "Hey, what about that tower you started? You know, you didn't count the cost." And any Jewish person would have been shamed by that. You've probably seen it today, houses that get started and never get finished. Businesses that start to build a structure and never get finished. Well, Jesus is saying that a person who wants to be his follower, who wants to be his disciple, ought not to start and then think later, you know, I'll just stop and not finish, because that's going to be shameful. He's actually warning unbelievers that they'll be shamed and made fun of for saying they're Christian and then later turning away. Don't even follow me, he's saying, if you're going to turn away later. It's not even possible to do that. So don't even try. The world's going to laugh at you. They're going to mock you. They're going to say, you know, that's just one more cause that she took up, and then it died a quick death. You know, well, they found something new to be interested in life, this Christianity deal, but now they've turned away. He's quickly returned to his old ways of living. He doesn't live like the 6 weeks that he said he was a Christian. The cost to fully build must be considered. Now the king is similar. Any king who's being attacked like this is going to consider how to save his skin and make terms of peace. You know, what king, when he sets out to meet another king, right? He's going to battle, but he finds out he doesn't have enough troops. He's got half the troops of the other king. He should have counted the cost. He better count the cost at that moment. When he sets out, he better know how the battle's going to go. Otherwise, his whole army will be wiped out. He'll be killed, probably. His kingdom will be taken over. And then even more embarrassing, he'll have to try to sue for peace before that to save his life. You know, he realizes on the way that he's not going to win, so he sends an ambassador and he asks for peace. Any king who's being attacked would know that. And any person in the world who's coming to Christ needs to count the cost, needs to know that there will be shame if they suddenly start on the journey and then can't finish it, like a king who starts in battle and in a war and can't finish it. A king has got to be completely committed to war or he won't win. Christians have to be completely committed to following Christ or they won't make it. And so following after Jesus requires the same dedication as a king in battle. Now he returns to the third item that we should consider when becoming a disciple, the third cost. You must love Jesus more than your possessions. Verse 33. "So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." To give up here means to renounce. To renounce an interest in something. To break free from it. To be a disciple, in other words, we must recognize from the moment you're saved that everything you own is his. You can't keep a little bit aside and come to Christ, he's saying. Now, possessions are a big hindrance to coming to salvation today, and it was a big hindrance back then. Even more so, I think, back then, because you couldn't get it as easy as you can today. But then again, more people have it today, so it's still a huge hindrance. Your possessions, he says, you've got to be willing to give them up. You've got to be willing to, or none of you can be my disciple. But surely Jesus doesn't mean give up everything, right? Be willing to actually put everything in his name. That's what he says. None of you, not a single person, can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions, all of them. Total allegiance. It's all or none with Jesus. It's either or. There's not a middle path. There's only one way. Total surrender of all that we are and all that we have. We will not be able to put Jesus in second place. Now, to be clear, he's not saying we should give away everything. Leave your family. Leave everything you own to someone else and go live in a cave the rest of your life. He's not saying that. Even in the Reformation, this was a big issue because in the Roman Catholic Church, people thought they could somehow do good works and earn their salvation by giving away everything and going into a monastery. And Calvin says it would be absurd to insist on a literal interpretation of the phrase as if no man were a disciple of Christ till he threw into the sea all that he possessed, divorced his wife, bade farewell to his children. Such idle dreams lead foolish people to adopt the monastic life as if those who intend to come to Christ must leave off all humanity. You can't get away from all humanity and somehow become more holy. No, he's saying that everything you have must be given to Christ, and now it's under his authority, and you've got to deny your own desires. Because when we thought it was ours as an unbeliever, we wanted to spend it the way we wanted to spend it and buy all the toys we wanted and do the things that we wanted. But now it's come under the authority of Christ as a disciple. And we've got to consider what he would want us to do with it, because the Bible has a lot to say about money and a lot to say about our possessions and how we use them. And sometimes you'll be called to give to a person in need. Sometimes you'll be called to do and use your possessions in another way. But these possessions can't have primary place in our life and in our heart anymore. The Lord demands a change of heart. We've essentially given up our possessions to him. So now you've got all your money and you say, okay, I'm a Christian. I'm a disciple and it belongs to Christ. But I got to take care of my family. Okay, well, I think most of us are doing that. Most of us have a lot left over after we've paid the bills, the basics, the necessities. What do you do with that? How are you using that? I mean, you're honoring Christ by taking care of your family, but what are you doing with what's left over even after that? It's not like, well, I've taken care of my family. That's honoring to Jesus, right? He who does not take care of his own family, right? It's like an unbeliever. Well, there's more money left, and that means Christ expects you to do the right thing with it. Now, maybe you take a vacation and maybe you give it away, and it depends. You've got to consider your own life and your own wisdom when it comes to searching the scriptures for these things. So Jesus is saying self-denial is the key. Your possessions cannot have top priority. He can only have ultimate place in your life. And each of us has got to call ourselves to be his disciple and consider how we're spending our money for his glory. So those are the three costs that he requires to be his disciple. You can't even come to salvation and saving faith unless you're willing to do those things. Now, that is part, by the way, of faith in Christ and repentance. What is repentance? Turning away from yourself and from sin. So that's what he's saying here. As you do these things, the whole theology of the Bible would say that is repentance. You're turning away from doing what you want and now turning to Christ to do what he wants. So he's given us these three costs: relationships, your own self, and your own possessions. These are some of the strongest ties in the world. It's not easy to break these things, but by the power of the Spirit at conversion, when he gives us a new heart, we can. We can say that these things do not have ultimate hold on us, only Jesus does. And we do that for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. And at this point, most secret churches would expect Jesus to give some sort of altar call. But look at the text. What does he do? What's verse 34 about? Does he say, okay, now everybody come forward, you know, and pray this prayer with me? No, he goes on to give them a warning. He doesn't say, come forward, listen to the music playing, and everybody come forward. And the altar call, I don't even, what is the altar anyway? Like in a Protestant church, you don't even have an altar. By the way, you won't find altar call at all in the Bible. It's not there, nowhere in the New Testament. Even in the Old Testament, there's an altar, but it's not for coming and expressing your faith towards God. It's for sacrifices. There's no altar call because Jesus knows that the work is done in the heart. I mean, some of you have maybe been told that salvation is something you do, something you come forward, you pray a prayer, you make a statement, you raise a hand, you sign a card. But he doesn't do any of that here, neither do the apostles. The work is done in the heart. That's why you won't ever hear an altar call or a come forward call here. I'd love to talk to you about your salvation after the service. Don't get me wrong. But doing those things does not bring about faith, discipleship in Christ. No, Jesus is continually warning people to consider their own heart. So even after he's already said, you cannot be my disciple unless you're willing to do these three things, let me give you one more warning he's doing in verses 34 and 35. It's all or nothing. Either it's Jesus or yourself. There's no mixture. And even if you think there is, listen to this parable, this warning, having to do with the salt. Therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? Now, in our modern context, sodium chloride, that's what we use for table salt, cannot lose its flavor. If you go home and tell your kids to try to make the salt lose its saltiness, its flavor, you can't be done. But in ancient times, they didn't have the nice purified salt that we get from the factories. But they had to go out to the Dead Sea in Israel and pick up and scrape off the evaporated salt. The salt from the Dead Sea that the water had evaporated, and they would scrape some off and then take it and use it for various things. And that salt had impurities like gypsum and carnallite. So when you took some of that home and you mixed it with water, now the sodium chloride would dissolve and wash out, and all you had left over was something that looked like salt, but it was actually just gypsum, just little rock crystals. And that salt had lost its flavor. As far as they knew, it was useless. And Jesus says it's useless either for soil, for a manure pile. It's thrown out. Salt was not even always used for food. Sometimes a lower quality salt would be used as a fertilizer. It would be put in the manure and then spread on the fields. And this would kill the weeds. The salt would kill the weeds and go down into the soil and enrich the deeper levels of the soil. And Jesus is saying, once the salt has lost its flavor, though, it's not even useful for fertilizer. It has no purpose. It's just going to be thrown out into the trash. And then he finishes by saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, I know this is hard to understand, but if you are of a disciple mindset, if you have been either changed or are ready to give up these things, then you'll understand this. Let this person understand and hear what I'm saying. Here's the point. And it's, by the way, it's not what the other text in Matthew and Mark will quote Jesus as talking about salt in a different way. We've got to be salt of the earth. It's a little different here. He's saying that the person who professes to be the disciple but does not actually do what Jesus says is not truly one of his followers. They're like, they say they're salt. They say they're a preservative. They say they have a usefulness to Christ. But they don't do what he says, and it turns out they're not even salt that's useful. They're not even salt at all. You know, this might be one of the hardest sayings that Jesus has said so far in Luke. This person who professes to be a disciple but does not actually do what Jesus said is not one of his followers and is worthless when it comes to fulfilling Christ's eternal purpose. There's no use for them in the coming kingdom. There's no use for them in the purpose of the gospel going out to the world. This type of disciple isn't a disciple and is not useful at all to Christ. You talk about hard sayings to a worldly person. He said something similar to a church that was struggling in Revelation 3. He says that, "I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot, because you are lukewarm. Neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. I will vomit you," literally vomit you out of my mouth. Because hot water has a purpose in ancient times. Cold water has a purpose in ancient times. But lukewarm water had no purpose. Spew it out. It's not good for anything. I mean, false discipleship is a wretched state to be in. You remember the people who cried out to Jesus at judgment? "Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things for you? Did we not perform miracles in your name?" And yet, Jesus says, "I never knew you." Associating with Christ, even doing great things in the name of Christ, is not what he's after. He's after someone who loves them from their heart, and it's shown in their life. Because he ends up saying to those people, that's in the Sermon on the Mount, he ends up saying, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." How does he say that they're not followers? Because they did not obey what he told them to do. They did great things in his name, but they actually didn't live out a Christian life that glorifies Christ. It's not the unforgivable to sin to ask yourself and to ask somebody you love whether they match up to this picture. That's love. That's caring. That's why Jesus did it. He didn't want these people to follow him all the way to Jerusalem, see him die, and then just be shocked and wondering what's happened to their hopes, their dreams. Their false discipleship has crumbled. So if you fit this picture, if you've not been willing to give up these things for Christ, then you have to look into your own heart. You have to ask yourself these questions. There's only one way to become a disciple. Jesus tells us what that is in Scripture. It's not monetary. We cannot buy our way into the kingdom. We cannot earn it. But to follow him, he says, we've got to be willing to give up everything. Everything to follow him. We just sang 6 lines of a song. Every verse of that comes from this teaching of Scripture. "Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known. Yet how rich is my condition, God and heaven are still my own." That's a description of a follower of Christ. That's what we ought to all seek to do if we're already saved. Continue living that way, excel still more. And then if we're not, or we find ourselves to be a false disciple, ask the questions and look to Scripture and trust in him as our Savior. Amen. Father, what a wonderful passage of Scripture. Let us not be worthless to Christ and his purposes and your purposes in the world. But I pray that every soul in this room that has heard this message might take up our cross. We might be willing to have division in our families. We might be willing to separate ourselves from our possessions if necessary and follow after him. We want to honor our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be disciples that are known for doing good works and producing good fruit. Help us to do that, Lord. Work in us to do that with your Spirit. We pray this in our Lord's name. Amen.